If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm 84. If it's not impious to have favorite portions of Scripture, then I'll admit this is certainly one of mine. Among all the Psalms, as delightful as they all are, this is certainly one of my personal favorites. In this Psalm 84, we find not a command to long for the Lord. We don't even find so much instructions as to how to cultivate a longing for the Lord. But we find here in this psalm, the psalmist revealing his heart, which truly and sincerely longs for the Lord. Just simply exposure of his heart. Would you please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word? This is God's infallible and inerrant word, and so it's important that you pay careful attention to it. This evening from Psalm 84, beginning in verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd make this psalm to be the blessing and encouragement to our heart that it is intended to be surely. We pray that you'd minister to our hearts and that you would create something of what the psalmist had in his own heart within ours. We ask this along with the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Think for a second with me about the things in your life that you have longed for the most intensely. Those of you who are particularly fond of nature, this beautiful creation that God has given to us, have there not been times that you've longed for to be in specific parts of God's creation, that you long for particular seasons, which maybe aren't even enjoyed by us here. You long for particular scenery that God has created, which you find uniquely stunning. The smell and the feel of a brisk morning in the mountains, the beauty and the majesty of the ocean. That longing to stand beneath towering trees, which would loom large over you, to stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon and to be reminded how small we are, how very small we are, and the greatness of our Creator God. Or you think about the longing that one has for marriage, to meet the one who would be your spouse in the first place, to get to know that person, to ask for her hand, the longing that you might have to spend your days and your years and your life with that person that God has appointed for you. Or maybe even more basically, in terms of our longings, that longing for sleep that sometimes really confronts us. When you find yourself just exhausted physically and exhausted mentally, that the demands of this life have been so much, and all you long for is a few minutes to rest your eyes and to enjoy that little bit of sleep that God has blessed unto his people who need it. You know these senses of longing. We could go through so many more examples. The things, the good things of this creation, the ordinances that God has given to us, these things that we so deeply long for, some of which so much so, they've made such an impression upon us that in some instances, even a remark that another person would make or a scent or some sort of picture is all it takes for a flood of memories and sensations to overtake us. And what about our longing for God himself? Is it Him that our souls need? What are the things that might conjure up in our hearts an even deeper longing for the Lord? Do our hearts crave to feast at His table, to be served by our King? Do our hearts long for, do they really need communion with God? Do we need to be met by Him in our times of either discouragement or rejoicing, to be assured by Him? And if we do have such a longing for God, do we know where to find Him? Which is what takes us into the opening verses of this psalm. Where is it that we find God particularly? Where is it that we can meet with Him especially? For all the beauty of this creation, which reflects the beauty of our Creator God, whose handiwork it is, there is a unique beauty which is had by the Creator God Himself, not just as He is reflected in His creation, but the beauty of God Himself. There is a unique beauty which belongs to the Lord alone, a beauty which is found and beheld by us uniquely as we meet and are met by this God of ours in worship. Verses 1 through 4. You see that the most immediate references in this psalm have their focus upon the Old Testament temple. The scenery of worship, the setting of worship, is very much in the mind of the psalmist. It was that Old Testament temple where God had promised to uniquely meet with His people. While He was with them always and everywhere, there was a special promise of His presence that could be found in His house. This is where God would meet with His people. This is where we would find our God in His temple and at Zion. This is why, verse 1, the psalmist ascribes a particular loveliness to God's dwelling place, His temple. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. Do not be mistaken here, this is no idolatrous worship of the place itself of worship that the psalmist is flirting with in any way. This is a worship of the God where He makes His presence to be known. That is why the temple is so near to the heart of the psalmist. Because God has promised covenantally to draw near to His people in a special way when they gather two or more in His presence. These courts, verse 2, are the dwelling place of the Almighty. You see, for the psalmist, it's not the beauty of the temple itself that the psalmist longs for, beautiful as it was, but it's the God who's there that he desires. The psalmist's heart and flesh, therefore, he knows where to find his God. And when he is found there, the psalmist says, "My heart and my flesh sing with joy, not to the lifeless ornamentation which is there, but to the God who is alive and who agrees to meet with his people, specially there." And what of these birds of the air that are mentioned in verse 3? Why are these birds so dignified? It almost seems out of place in this psalm how they are mentioned. The sparrows, the swallow. We are the image bearers of God, are we not? It almost seems out of place, the dignity that is afforded to these mere birds. We are those who enjoy God's salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the promise of a Redeemer for us in particular ways. Those are not blessings enjoyed by birds. Those are blessings which are known uniquely to the elect. But you see, there's no jealousy in the heart of the psalmist when it comes to sharing this delight in being in the presence of God, whether for man or for other creatures. Because the heart which delights in the Lord delights in any version, any measure of the Lord's goodness, which is shown not just to self, but to any other. The heart that delights in the Lord knows how good it is to be near to the Lord and rejoices when any other person or any other creature may be close to Him. Such that even here the birds, they may build their nests near the altar of God's temple, whether in the crevices of the temple structure itself, or in the trees which are privileged to have their roots clench in the soil surrounding the temple. The longing of the psalmist for the presence of God is so strong that the nearness of the temple to the temple of these creatures, how their songs are near to where God has made His dwelling with man, even this is occasion for rejoicing for the psalmist. Great encouragement there to his heart. That the birds and their young may dwell so close to the dwelling place of God. Would that we and our young might enjoy such a place of honor and proximity to the Lord, who's our God and King. Verse 4, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, be they bird or man. Now that knowledge of the loveliness of God's house and the abundant blessings which are found in His presence as we worship Him, verses 1 through 4, these are the things which prompt our hearts to seek Him where He may be found, verses 5 through 7. In this time, in this age, for the people of Israel who lived far from Jerusalem, they would make journeys to Jerusalem in order to come to the temple. A variety of Jewish holy days would prompt these journeys, these pilgrimages to Jerusalem each year. The Psalms of Ascents, which we have, are commemorating that very set of journeys which they would have made to the holy place. However, ideally, those journeys were not merely prompted by the schedule on the calendar. More basically, these journeys should be prompted by a desire for the God whom they were seeking. That's the pilgrim context, the journeying context, which you can see particularly well in verses 5 through 7. Do you see that internal heart's longing for God that prompts the pilgrimage? In verse 5, in whose heart are the highways to Zion? What language there? It is not merely, and our worship must never be merely, about the physical paths that would lead us to God. The means of grace, like the word and prayers and sacraments, they may be physical, audible, tangible even, but they are always about God communing with the hearts of His people. The form and elements of our worship will always involve the physical, our lips, as rightly they should, our accompaniment, our offerings, our preaching, our prayer, all of the things that we tangibly put into communing with God are there, they're important, they're necessary, but they must always be rooted in the heart. In the heart of those who offer them, and in the heart of those who would receive them. And that begins not merely when worship begins. It begins even as we make our way to worship. The highways or the paths upon which Jewish pilgrims would have to travel were sometimes rather difficult. The journey could be exhausting, easy to imagine, right? In their climate and their modes of foot transportation getting there, the toll on the body could be overwhelming. The reference in verse 6 is probably in that direction, the reference to the Valley of Baca. It's a bit vague historically for us, but it seems to suggest some barren, parched terrain that was arduous to get through. It was hard to get to Zion. And you need no convincing. This is true of your own pilgrimage. As they made their way to Zion on these pilgrimages, and as you make your way to heavenly Zion in your journey through life, as you anticipate, as Hebrews 12 tells us, coming to the heavenly Zion in worship each Lord's Day, you know as well as I do that this path which we travel is often a journey to be much endured and sometimes little to be enjoyed. It is a journey for which we have not the strength ourselves. Which is why you see in verses 5 and 7, they speak of the strength which we find in God for our journey. He must be our strength to literally prop us up through this. It is a journey we take in which we find ourselves parched. Which is why verse 6 so warmly encourages us with the reminder that God and His copious rains are what satisfy our soul's deepest thirst. Is this highway to the heavenly Zion, is this something that is built into your own heart? Is it the destination which guides your every step and direction along the way? Is the knowledge of these springs bubbling up of God's goodness, is that what gets you through the desert of this fallen world? And the sometimes fruitless and painful land of our own best efforts. Verse 7, they go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Each one, their journey is a success because the Lord strengthens them on their way. And He is our reward at the end of this journey. He is your portion each and every Lord's Day as you worship Him and rest in His goodness. Do you ever approach the Lord's Day? Do you ever approach His worship? And does your heart ever just simply sit down, as it were, and relax and rejoice in the thought that you need the Lord to commune with you and to feed you and nourish you? He is the oasis, quenching your soul's deepest thirst and satisfying your heart's deepest longing. This is why we persevere. It's why we don't turn around. It's why we don't give up. This is why we press on because He refreshes us with the means of grace along the way if we will but drink from them. And we press on because He is our portion at the end of our journey if we will but fix our eyes heavenward and the reward which is ours in Him, that God is our reward. A remarkable thing that Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation 3, we read, "The one who conquers, I will..." Listen to these words. Think about the psalmist longing for the temple, to commune with the Lord, to make his pilgrimage there, to arrive. And he had the knowledge he had to go home after that, just as we, after we bask in a special communion with the Lord, understand that we must continue on this journey. But listen to these words from Revelation chapter 3. Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." This is what Jesus says to us. To be made a pillar in his temple seems to me pretty permanent. We become a fixture in the place of God's special presence. Never to go out of it, Jesus says, is uninterrupted. Never to have our communion with God interrupted for a second once we get there. That the name of both God and the heavenly city of God shall be written upon us, that is ink that never gets removed. Such that we receive even God's own new name. Thus shall our communion with God be so intimate. If the psalmist who longed for the temple of God could hear those promises of his Savior, how his heart would have rejoiced. "Lord, you've answered my prayer." It wasn't that far from him. He knew these very promises. He was looking forward to the same Savior that you and I know by name. He knew that the God for whom he longed and that we long for, he knew of his salvation, he knew of his worship, he knew he would enjoy God forever in his heavenly abode. But you see, the certainty of this knowledge, even his and our confidence in God's promises, does not lead to a lazy expectation of it. That is to say that the most biblical and godly confidence in the sovereignty of God does not lead to a lazy prayer life in us. The most confident, robust expectation of God's sovereignty will always lead us to more zealous prayer because we know our prayers will be answered. And so this is what the psalmist does here. His confidence that God will hear him does not prevent him, but indeed much encourages him to ask God to hear him and to answer him. That's why the psalmist in verses 8 and 9 brings such prayers and petitions before the throne. So if you long for God, then you know the loveliness of the place where he may be found in worship, verses 1 through 4. If you know where he may be found in worship, then your heart will compel you to journey there, verses 5 through 7. And if you are able to endure that journey faithfully, then it will be a journey marked by prayerful dependence upon God, verses 8 and 9. Such that in verse 8, the psalmist asks God, "Hear this prayer." This prayer, this entire psalm, the cries of his heart, his longing for God, he must have God answer this prayer of his. This is not a negotiation from the psalmist. There is a right way to demand of our God, with all due respect, don't mishear me, but to beg of our God and to expect of our God, "I must have an answer to this prayer of mine, Lord." of all of the longings of my life that may yet go unfulfilled, that may never be answered by you in the affirmative, Lord, to which I must say, thy will, not mine, be done. To all of those longings which we may have, no matter how intense they may be, you have the right and privilege to look to your God and say, I need this one answered. And it is this request. Lord, would you give yourself to me? Would you save me forever with you? This is the one petition that you may ask of God and demand with all reverent respect for our Lord and King. I need this one to be answered in the affirmative. But you know what? There's an implicit fear in these verses. A concern that the psalmist seems to have as he begs for, as he pleads with his Lord in such terms. There is an implicit concern which we find here in verses 8 and 9. The psalmist seems to understand this, that if it would depend upon his own strength, then his journey would be in vain. That he's already acknowledged in verses 5 and 7 when we saw it is the Lord's strength which must carry us. Similarly, if it is merely the desire and longing of the psalmist which must ensure that God would hear his prayer, as if by force of petition the psalmist could make it so, this too would fall short. It doesn't matter how deep that longing of his goes. That alone would be insufficient. Which is why the psalmist pleads in particular two reminders. First, in verse 8, the psalmist pleads, hear my prayer, give ear. That is, give me your ear, Lord. Listen. Your attention needs to be given to the cries of my heart here. They are that important. And the psalmist is wise as he puts this petition. He says in verse 8, give ear, O God of Jacob. It is always wise of us to pray to God his own promises, to pray to God his own covenant. Not that he needs reminding from us, but that we might remember as much as anything in the moment of our prayer. It is not enough for the psalmist to say, Lord, for my sake, because of me and my sincere longing for you, O Lord, hear this prayer. Instead, the psalmist wisely reminds God of his own covenant promises. Give ear, O God of Jacob. You remember Jacob. I know you do. You remember what you promised to Jacob. God, you are the one who made promises to Jacob. You promised. You have promised to be our God and that we would be your people. You are the one that established a relationship with us. You are the one who sought after us when we were nothing to be sought after. You are the one claiming us as your children and assigning yourself to us as our Father. The psalmist is saying, be faithful to those promises, dear Lord. Answer this prayer. You're the God of the covenant. You, God, are bound only by your own character and your own word. So let me, Lord, remember your word and your promises. Therefore, because of your promises to be our God and we your people, hear the cries of our heart. For you are the God for whom we long. Answer us with yourself, O God of Jacob. But there's a second reminder to which the psalmist points. It says in verse 9, behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. Here the most immediate context, of course, is that the psalmist is pointing to the King of Israel. And in so doing, it is a prayerful reminder to God that it is here that you have established your kingdom, O Lord. You have established your kingdom with us as your citizens. There are reasons by your own investment, Lord, that you should hear and answer this prayer of ours. It is here that you have deigned to make yourself known and to make your presence enjoyed. Satisfy our hearts with yourself for the sake of your anointed. And it's that desire for God himself, a desire woven throughout this psalm, that desire for God who stands as the destination of the psalmist's deepest longing, that is where this psalm concludes in verses 10 through 12. Do they come to mind any more satisfying cries from the hearts of the psalmist than what we find in these verses? In verse 10, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So different than our usual questioning. In heaven, will there be this or that enjoyment for us, this or that pleasure? How different it is from the questions of the disciples. In the kingdom, which of us will have the place of prominence, they asked. How different from the attitude of the Corinthians. Which of us with our gifts are to be more highly esteemed, and shall that remain so in heaven? How different from our own attitude at times. Will I be one who receives a special commendation from God when I arrive? Will my crown be perhaps a bit larger than that of my brothers and sisters in Christ? Will my reward be appropriately greater than that given to others? For the psalmist, the promise and presence of God is his reward. There is no greater object of his affection than God. For the psalmist, the promise and presence of God as our reward is quite enough. There's no other thing, no other person, present or absent, that would change his longing for heaven, because he knows God is there. For so many worshipers, for so many of us, it's a matter of what a given worship service has to offer for us and to us. For the psalmist, it's a matter of whether God will be there, plain and simple. That's all that he needs to receive. Will God be there? That's why I guess you can say, the psalmist has no grand ambitions. That is to say, nothing more grand in worship than to meet with God. The lowest positions in worship, the most humble of circumstances in heaven, are these not infinitely more satisfying than the most exalted position and circumstances elsewhere? So even being a doorkeeper in God's house is infinitely more than receiving a feast at the table of sinners. After all, verse 11, all of his servants receive the glorious light from his face, don't they? No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. All of his servants receive the riches which come from his hand alone. All of his servants are protected and all are provided for. That is why verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. That simple. Blessed is the one who trusts in you. Christian, do you know that such blessedness, such divine favor, such satisfaction and provision for your souls, all that this psalm longs for, do you know that all of this is yours in Christ? Do you know that God is your inheritance because of who your Savior is? At every step along the way in this psalm, we know that the psalmist would have us look not to ourselves, but to God. And specifically, to look to our Savior, that we might be reminded of how each progression of this psalm is answered by our Savior, is handed to us because of our Savior. After all, what is it to long for the temple of God if it's not to long for the Christ who is said to tabernacle with his people? Christ is God with us. He is the one who has drawn so near to us. And what about our journey, our pilgrimage alongside the psalmist? Ours, of course, is no longer a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, but that does not negate the fact that we pilgrim, that we suffer during our journey on this earth, but we have the greatest shepherd. And while Israel had a rock which followed them in the wilderness, who was Christ, even in greater abundance do we have Christ, not in an accompanying rock, but by his indwelling Spirit. And need we labor at length about why our prayers go up to God? The psalmist says, hear this prayer, give ear, O Lord. We have one who makes continual intercession for us. We have a perfect mediator who ensures the acceptability of every prayer which we bring to our God. We have His Holy Spirit who stirs in us to pray such. We know this, that we are children of Abraham. The promises made to Jacob are ours in Christ. When the psalmist points to the face of God's anointed, we know the anointed, the Messiah, is Jesus Christ ultimately. We know that God hears our prayers for the sake of His Son, no doubt. And finally, this conclusion to the psalm, which delights in God's presence and His character. Is the Lord God a bright shining sun to His people? Then it's because of the Son of Righteousness who has risen with healing in His wings. Is the Lord a shield to His people? Then it is because of the Christ who has secured our safety in Himself by His victory over death and hell, by His own death and resurrection. All of the longing of this psalm is answered, all of it accomplished. You, dear Christian, may have many other longings. You may be yet waiting for things and wondering if you will ever enjoy them in this life, and perhaps you won't. But this longing, higher than all the rest, happens to be, for your encouragement, the one longing of yours that is certain, guaranteed by your Savior. That you have known Christ, that you have been known by Christ. That is why you, that is why I, long, yes, faint for the courts of the Lord, because God is there. He's already revealed Himself to us in Christ. Because Christ has made us to know this, that a day in His courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And so when we worship Him, we savor the goodness that is found uniquely at His throne. And we look for the day when our faith will be sight and when we will behold His face immediately without veil. Our Savior is coming again to bring that day, and He has already come to make us His own. Therefore, our souls have been satisfied, this longing has been answered, and shall be in fullest measure when our Savior returns. Might our longing for Him never wane, for we know that He will always satisfy those who long for Him and Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You have given to us this one special longing of ours. We pray, our Lord, that You'd strengthen our confidence and satisfaction in this, in You. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would apply the deep and rich benefits of this psalm to our hearts and its fulfillment in Christ. We ask in His name. Amen.